an incredible gift that is. We can be God's people together. We can worship him. That we can remember who we are again and all the busyness and all the trouble of life, which there's many. We can come together. We can turn off our phones. It is possible. We can take a breath. We can just be God's people. Isn't that amazing? Just to get a glimpse of reality again. To have our right mind restored to us. I'm so grateful for that. And I'm so grateful that we get to do this together. We're, as you see, going to be continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes. We want to pray just one more time and ask for God's help. And then we'll jump in and go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful that you are our God. In every way, we thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us in so very many ways. Lord, as you revealed yourself to us through your word, Lord, we want to pay attention. You teach us that you're our Father. You teach us that you're our Creator and our Redeemer. Lord, we're so grateful today that you reveal yourself as the one true sovereign over every event and every season of life. What a comfort. You are not distant. You're not an absentee landlord. You are present with us. You rule the cosmos. Every event, every atom, every life, every experience is yours. It is true, it's good to be shipwrecked upon the rock of your sovereignty, but Lord, I pray today your sovereignty would be a feather bed that we can fall into, that it would comfort us. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our affection to your word, I pray that you teach us. For your glory, for our sake, speak to us by your spirit and word, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we've been, if you're new here, we've been in a book, the book called Ecclesiastes. It's it is a strange book. A lot of people wonder what the heck it's doing in the Bible because it's so bizarre. Last week we talked about the preacher king telling us that he hated life, that he despaired of life. And we've been looking at a lot of subjects. He's been, as we've said, running some experiments. He's the mad scientist in the lab that is drinking his own strange brew. And he's reporting his findings to us. He's a king that has incredible power and access, wealth and resources to do whatever it is that he wants. And he for a period of time, orients his life, not as an atheist, but as one who knows who God is and understands the truth and has been trained in God's wisdom and word, but he begins to live his life under the sun. And what that means is, apart from God as the primary reference for everything. And so he's been teaching us along the way what life is like under the sun, what life is like apart from the reality of God's caring presence in every moment. And last week we talked about work. We discussed his perspective and then ultimately get this incredible glimpse that it's the first positive glimpse that we get from the preacher king, which is that life can be lived open-handed, receiving each day from God, and that there's joy to be found in that. There's real joy in the simplicity of life, to be able to eat and drink and have friends around a table. And instead of finding yourself awash in all the activities and duties of life, especially all the stress that work brings, you can receive each day as a gift from God. And that was his conclusion, that's what we should be about. And so this week, he's going to be talking to us about the sovereignty of God, specifically the providence of God. And those two are not necessarily the same thing. The sovereignty of God is essentially God's right to rulership over the universe. His providence is his specific care in the ways in which he moves history. And so the writer, the Kohelet, the gatherer, the preacher king, he's going to be telling us about God's providence in every season of our life. And as much as the birds turn this passage into a catchy little hippie song. To every sea. I mean, this has been like a tack hammer on my frontal lobe all week long. I just want you to know the deal is that if you sing that song during the sermon, whatever life minutes you have remaining are going to be deducted from you. So please don't sing that song. But he does want us to now turn again, because he's trying to find meaning in a very perplexing and frustrating world, in a world that oftentimes feels enigmatic, feels vain. And so now he's going to turn our thoughts and attention to God's involvement in all these seasons of our life. And so he starts in the first eight verses, with a bit of a poem. And so let's begin. He says this in verse 1. He says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." Isn't that interesting that he says, under heaven? Now, he's been talking a lot about life under the sun. And again, life under the sun is lived apart from reference to God. But now he has a different perspective. Now he says that there is, for everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. He's taking a different perspective. He's in fact taking God's perspective. Because under the sun, history, whether it be cosmic history or human history or our own personal history, has no meaning. And time and seasons are thieves that rob us of joy and enslave us to the tyranny of days and hours and minutes, a kind of steady marching of time that we can't avoid in what oftentimes seems a random, purposeless, and futile existence. But under heaven, life is different. Under heaven, in his view, every season and moment is meaningful because it's given by God. And so he's gonna challenge us to think of the vastness and the breadth of our human experience in the next few verses. And he's going to begin with birth and life, and he's going to end with death and war. And it's going to lead him to ask a question at the end of this poem, a question that he's already asked, but it's what gain is there? He's already given in a conclusion in chapter 2 that there is no gain under the sun, but he's going to give us a different perspective. Another conclusion. So let's take a look at verse 2. He says, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted." Last week we talked about, you know, this kind of needful but disturbing truth that all of your wisdoms and all of your work and all of your accomplishments in this life will not stop your impending death. One day, you and I are going to bow our heads for the last time, and we're going to be stuck in the ground to become worm food. That's a lot of us all, and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. Absolutely nothing. And if that weren't frustrating enough, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed a man once to die, and then after this comes judgment. So you don't even know exactly when that's going to be. But it's definitely going to happen. Like, you're for sure going to die. And with the amount of people that are in this room, one or two of you are not going to be here next year. And this is inspiring, isn't it? It's just so warm. And we have, on average, 683,280 hours to live, or 2.8 billion seconds, which is about 36,800 minutes to exist. And our sleep is going to take about 12.3 million of those minutes. Our eating is going to consume about 3 million minutes. For some of you, it's going to be a little longer. Work's going to take about 13 million minutes of our life, which leaves us about 8 million minutes left over. And once you deduct time for washing and other activities in the restroom, you're left with about 6.5 million minutes. And if you're 18, you've already used up about 25% of them. And if you're older, then you don't have many minutes left on your long distance plan. Like it's, and you can't rush it, you can't delay it, you can't avoid it, it's coming, and it will arrive precisely on time. Yet God brings you into this world by his sovereign hand, and you exist in his world at his appointed time versus any other. You weren't born on a Tibetan mountain 1,000 years ago. You're born and you are here and you exist today specifically and precisely when God wanted you to come into being. You're not a random collocation of atoms. You don't exist in a mindless, purposefulless existence. You are intentioned by a creator God who made you specifically when he wanted to make you and breathe life in your lungs so that you exist for the span of time that you will exist. He connects you with people around you precisely the way he wants. He gives you the parents that he wants, the education that you have, the economic experience that you've grown up with. And your life is lived because God gave it. And as much as this can be troubling, as much as the reality of our minutes ticking away can be depressing, God gives us this book not to despair, but to invite us to live. To really invite us to live. And that's the theme of this great book. You're going to die, so am I, so learn to live with God. In his presence, by his wisdom, in his world, all your days. And many of us are trying so very hard to control future outcomes, or we live in reflection of our past failures, that we end up missing life in the present. Our guilt chases us from behind. Our fears face us from the front, and yet God is here in the now, right here in every moment, welcoming you to live with him, to breathe again. God is present. He's the eternal present one. He's always right here. And he says to us in this passage that there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There is a right time and there's right seasons to start new things. And there's a right time and a right season to end things. And you need to live wisely. You need to know which season you're in. Is it winter? Well, you shouldn't expect to reap. Is it the fall? Then you probably shouldn't plant. And he said last week that it's good to have eyes in your head, right? It's better to be wise than a fool. It's good to see. It's good to see what season it is. And I know some of you, you struggle with seasons for a couple different reasons. Some love change, and so you kind of create chaos by changing all the time. You try to change everyone around you. You try to change your circumstances. You're a fixer. And you want to fix all the time. I have this tendency, so I'm only making fun of you because I'm making fun of me. Like, I always have goals. You know, my first 10 years of being married to my wife, that drove her crazy. I'm an explorer. She's a settler, right? So two different humans. I'm like, what's beyond the vast expanse? And she's like, hang your towel. Right? And so for those of us that want change all the time, you create kind of chaos in your life a little bit because you don't have roots and you don't have stability. And this is why you change your jobs and change your relationships and change your churches so often. You're trying to change the seasons rather than learning how to live in each of them. And it's exhausting. And it's not just exhausting to you, it's exhausting everybody around you. But some of you dislike change. You know, we're going to take communion differently next week. And I've already heard. You're like, just so indignant. Do you really want to stay in those little cups
with the styrofoam and the grape juice that's turning into wine? You know how many complaints that we got when we went to that? And now some of the same people are complaining because we're moving away from that. And it's okay. It's okay. We're just different. That's fine. We're different people. But some of you are so stubborn that you refuse to recognize that the leaves have fallen off the trees and you really shouldn't spend winter in your shorts and flip-flops. Well, unless you're in Houston. And not recognizing the seasons and changing with them is not good for your health or your sanity. And some of you do this in parenting. Your kids become teens and you're still treating them like they're six. Or they become adults and you're treating them like they're adolescents. And you don't change with the seasons. You try to hold on to them. You try to preserve them. He goes on to say that there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. If you've ever lived on a farm, you know the care that you give to an animal has a direct impact on your own health. And you may nurse a chicken or a cow to health only to kill it 6 months later to feed your family. It's a strange thing, isn't it? And even vegans, if you're like, well, I don't eat meat. Even vegans, you know, tend your little asparagus patch when there's an unexpected cold snap, only to do what? Murder the asparagus and boil it and then eat it. You should call PETA, People for Ethical Treatment of Asparagus, on you. And there's times to change the nature of relationships, times to change the nature of your actions and activities, times to recognize that the seasons have changed and you may be struggling to change along with them. I know that there are some that are here this morning that are in seasons of sickness right now. You don't feel healthy. Some of you are feeling the best that you have for many seasons. And others try not to think about either, but just keep chucking down McDonald's in your pie hole and hearing God laugh every time you say, Lord, bless this food to my body. It's like, I'm a miracle worker. But in each of these seasons, what the Preacher King is saying is that it's possible for you and I to worship God in every season. It is possible for you to find joy in the midst of your sickness. Difficult, sure, but it is possible. It's possible to find gratitude and dependency on Him when you feel healthy. And if you only think that God is good and you only thank Him in seasons of health and prosperity, that you're not going to be thanking God very much. Because those seasons ebb and flow like the tide. I want you to just think about Job for a second, right? There's another of the three wisdom literature books. Job gives us this amazing purview of a man who lived righteously in the land and was just blessed by God. And the next thing you know, he's stricken with boils and he loses all of his children. And he says to us in Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? Shouldn't we live receiving both, hard as it may be? And what we do in the seasons of tearing down and building up, what we do when there seems to be a time of blessing or a time of hurting makes all the difference in the world. How we respond to God in those moments makes all the difference. He goes on to say that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. How many of you, just after thinking about some painful experiences in your life, just wept? When was the last time you were moved to tears as you considered the hard things that mark your existence? And I wonder if, as Christians, we don't feel maybe a little guilty for doing that, right? Because here I am saying that God can be in the midst of all of these seasons. And I understand that can give the impression, if I'm not careful, that you should be joyful when there's a time to cry.
And I think that is something that we probably need to deal with as Christians. We don't sing a lot of songs of lament. Why is that? I think it's because it's uncomfortable, and we don't lament well as Christians because we think that there's something wrong in saying that we hurt and just mourning and weeping over circumstances and loss. Maybe you don't feel that's a Christian thing to do. But do you realize that one of the greatest and most comforting attributes of God is that He has felt our existence? And here lies the beauty of our God. He doesn't call us to be numb or accept that pain is just the way that it is. He doesn't ask us to stop crying. Instead, He says there's a time to weep and mourn. There is a time for that. A time to laugh and dance. In other words, to feel your existence, not without Him, but close to Him. Live next to Him. And He made you and fashioned you as a creature with emotions and rationality. And you're not all heart, and you're not just a brain on a stick. You're both, and diminishing one makes you less of a human, not more. It's an invitation for us to realize that our great God and Savior came in the flesh and experienced temptation like you and me. To realize that Jesus wept and grieved, and one day this pain and this toil, this weeping and this mourning will become exhausted in Him, will have an end, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye. And there's a time to laugh and a time to dance. We can find satisfaction in His grace, and we can enjoy His presence and His favor and His love and the good gifts that He gives us. And sometimes the only right response to these things is to dance. And I will bet that those that Jesus healed, especially whose legs were once lame, danced and leapt and laughed when they were able to stand. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And in his return, he not only finds favor and grace from a loving and forgiving father, but immediately what do? They throw a huge barbecue. They get the fattened calf. There's brisket, moist brisket. And they throw a party. And what do they do? What do Jews do when they get together to throw a party? They dance. And sometimes, even after difficult seasons of weeping and mourning, God grants us laughter and dancing to lift our heads. It's a strange thing to live unable to do both, isn't it? To try and confine ourselves and our emotional range to that which is less than what Jesus experienced. To not give ourselves permission to weep and to mourn, to not give ourselves permission to laugh and to dance. But to just live comfortably numb. And God is inviting us to a better life than that. When He's present in every season, then suddenly we have permission, because of His presence, to mourn and to dance. He then says in verses 5 through 8, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is a season to gather what you need. There is a season to get rid of what you have. There is a time to embrace, and there is a time to let someone go. There is a time to seek after what has been lost, and there's a time to release it. There's a time to hold on. There's a time to let go. There's a time to tear open. There's a time to mend. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak up. There's even a time to love, and yes, a time to hate. To hate the things that God hates,
to love the things that God loves. That's fundamentally what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To hate what he hates, to love what he loves, to do what he says. And the last of his examples is there is a time for war and a time for peace. So this, the writer begins with birth and death and ends with war and peace, and everything that is in between, every season of our lives is ordained by God and lived by us. Which leads the writer, as I said, to repeat his question that he asked in chapter 2. We'll see this in verses 9 and 10. And the question is, what gain has the worker from his toil? Do you guys remember the conclusion in chapter 2 was vanity? There is no gain. Why have I been so wise? Why have I worked so hard? Why have I expended myself in such a frenetic pace? In chapter 2, he says vanity. That's his conclusion. Hevel. And yet here, what does he say in verse 10? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, here's a switch in perspective. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What's the point? What gain is there? Is our time here filled with meaning or vanity? What does time mean to us? What is our relationship with time? What is God's relationship with time? And some commentators think that his answer is pessimistic. As pessimistic as chapter 2, but all we need to do is keep reading to notice that he reaches a different conclusion. It says this in verses 11 through 15. You ready? Just read the first verse with me. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. We'll get to that in just a moment. In creation, God makes everything good. And when he places humanity in creation, time serves us. Time serves us. In Eden, time was nothing but good. It was a friend to humanity. God gave it so that we could live out our purpose and our existence in meaningful ways under the smiling face of a loving Father. And time and humans existed to glorify God and his world, but now time feels more like an angry neighbor, watching us, pressing us, mocking all our efforts. And time doesn't feel like a gift, but often feels like a ghost that haunts us, that pressures us, reveals our shortcomings and the folly of our days and constantly reminds us of our waste of it. And we feel frustrated and fatigued because we don't think we have enough hours in the day, and we feel the pain of regret as we look back on our years and all that we did to squander our time. And sometimes we have too little, and other times it feels like we have too much as we restlessly wait for something more. Some feel like all they have is time. And they're just bored with life. When you're younger, don't you feel like that? You feel like you can't wait to get older? You're like, come on. Remember when you were a parent and your child was little and you just like the first 2 years, like, I can't wait till they walk and talk. Now what do you tell them? Sit down and be quiet. Right? For some of us, it just feels like there's just too much time and we're bored and time feels purposeless because our life feels pointless. And yet time is woven into every experience, and how we see it and respond to it matters greatly. You might feel like a drop in a vast ocean or a tiny snowflake in the blizzard, and time can terrify us. You feel insignificant when you contemplate your place in history. You know, that you're just a blip on a screen. You're just here for such a brief moment compared to all of history. But God's detail of everything we think is insignificant should comfort every one of us. You live in a world where God cares all the way down to the time and seasons of the ants. Is that not amazing? God cares for ants. He knows and determines the mating rituals of gray whales. It's weird to think, but it's true. He even writes narratives for butterflies and their existence. And we might only see things as one frame at a time as we move on, but God keeps tracking with the story. We may not know everything or see everything, but we can see God's personality in each moment, his care and his rationality. Even in the things that seem inconsequential to us, God is involved in all of it. It's all a story. Don't you see? There's stories being told all around us. Every moment, every second, the world is filled with God's stories. And yet some of you are bored. That's crazy. That's crazy. You're bored with your existence. You're bored with time, and you've forgotten how unlikely your existence should be. Because when someone says you're one in a billion, that's not far from the truth, because the average male creates roughly 525 billion sperms over a lifetime. And in that one moment you were conceived, the billions of other options resulted in you. You won the lottery of existence. There are billions of other options that could have been here, and you're bored. You're bored. You're bored. You're bored. And often ungrateful when we're bored, and so we grumble and we complain over the most trivial matters of our existence, forgetting that we exist. Like you are here rather than not here. And you get a chance to live in God's world with the maker of it all. That's mind-blowing. And you may not have the job that you want or the car that you like or the body that you'd choose, yet you're alive and you exist in a world where the one who made it all and cares down to the ants is the one who loves you and cares for you and has given you time in his world to live life with him. Time to embrace the hard stuff and the good. Time to love. Time to laugh. Time to dance. Time to live. And yes, time to mourn. Time to lose. Time to die. And it's all part of living a beautiful life. That's the beautiful life. Is we get to live it with him. Not alone. And this is why the writer said he has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. And this same God put eternity and all of its longings in the human heart. The desires that we have, the longing as we hear this far-off country that we've never visited, and the music that's playing and the dancing that people are enjoying, this echo of a tune that we don't quite understand, and all our desires are ultimately desires for that Edenic state of our existence, for that state where time and God and each other and creation, we were all friends. We were all friends. That place where time and existence were delightful. And every experience of our joy suggests it. Which is why things and accomplishments just don't satisfy us, ultimately. Ultimately. They're not the thing itself. This is why C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That's the most probable explanation for why our hearts have such deep desires. We humans have Eden in our veins and eternity on our hearts. And we remain restless until we come home. And some of you here are just so tired that you just can't imagine coming home. You know, life and time have done a number on you. It's made you old and cynical, and I don't mean chronologically old, but just made your soul old and tired. It's hard to look up and hope. It's hard to even imagine dancing and laughing. So the idea of remaining restless until you come home just feels like a dream, because you're wondering, how in the world do I go home to a place I've never been, but for which every desire is ultimately pointing me? How do we find the music and find the place our hearts and souls long for? The answer is found in the Lord of time, the one unbound by space and time and matter, but who willingly involves himself in it, the tyranny of it, the pain of it, the loss, the love, even the terror of time. But something strange is taught to us about the main actor on the stage of history, God himself. Time did not control him. He's the maker of it. And he's able to experience time in the person of his son, but he's not overwhelmed by it. And when we watch Jesus in this time-bound world, we see a Savior who is neither rushed nor anxious. Can you imagine being as present as Jesus was in every moment of your life? Can you even imagine that? No, because you have a phone. And we're all trying to be omnipresent. It's a wicked little idol, isn't it? You think Google makes you omniscient? And your phone and our hyperconnectivity, we think, makes us omnipresent. It just means we know a lot, but have tiny bits of wisdom. And we're connected a lot, and because we're trying to be everywhere all the time, we can't be anywhere anytime. And Jesus is just always present. You never see him rushed. There's no little people with Jesus. Do you know that? Like, there's no one that comes to Jesus and you know, sometimes when you meet a pastor on a Sunday and then you're trying to talk to them and they're like looking behind you, they're like, oh, yeah, that's interesting. You know, and they're like, not there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not, I just won't pick on pastors. You ever had, just sat down at lunch and someone's just on their phone the whole time? Oh, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Oh, that's very interesting. Oh, yes, yes, yes. But just, why can't we be present? Why can't we just slow down and take a breath and just enjoy Jesus being with us? He's just not rushed. Like, he fills his eyes with the images of those that are in front of him. He gives his heart to the people that are in front of him. He listens to them. And he has a striking economy of words when he speaks, because he knows what to say. Present. Can you imagine being the unrushed presence of Jesus to the people around you? Do you know how good for your soul that would be? To just be with Jesus and people. Present. And you read Galatians 4:4, and it tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When time was full. The right time. John 7:30 tells us that when the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus, that they could not because his hour had not yet come. Romans 5:6 shows us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right on time. Right on time. The Lord of time. We see that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, not the fourth, not the second, on the third day. At the right time to fulfill the scripture. Jesus experienced our seasons and our times, and he offers us refuge in the rush, rest in the fatigue, and joy in our difficulties. And I think in large part, that doesn't come from doing anything different but just merely accepting his presence and being with him. I remember when my daughter confessed something that happened to her when she was quite young. And I as a father, was perplexed on how to respond. And I really struggled to know what to say. You ever been in that situation where someone shares something with you that you love, that has your heart, and you don't know how to respond. And I remember going to a friend of mine and asking him, what should I do? And he said, presence. That's the most powerful ministry that fathers could give. Just be present. In fact, his words to me were, offer her the ministry of presence. Because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He offers to us the ministry of presence. That's why we take communion every week. He offers to us the ministry of presence. I'm here. The writer says in verses 12 through 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There he goes again. He says the same thing. Hey, like, go eat. Go have a good beer if you can. You know, if you have some issues with that, don't do that. Get something else. Have a good meal. I know a good meal is different for everybody. My wife's Hispanic and thinks Taco Bell's a good meal. I don't understand that. I call it Taco Hell. Everybody's different. Go have a good meal with somebody. Go have a good drink with somebody. Go enjoy Jesus with other people. He's saying, again, here's his conclusion. I perceived, so he's analyzing. And there's nothing better than to just be joyful and to do good as long as you live. You got a certain amount of days. You can't control when your day is going to end. You can go to the vitamin store. You can work out. You can do everything you want to do, but it's coming. So while you're here, in the moments that you have, in the minutes that are left, he's just saying you should be joyful and do good and live. And live. But how? How? Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. This is a strange way of kind of concluding this line of thinking. God has done it so that people fear before him. Okay, so the first thing we're invited to here is to stand in fear of God. Some of you don't know what to do with that, so let me explain. Yes, there is a real fear of which your knees shake and your stomach is in knots and you're in abject terror of God. Yeah, and you know, that's a proper response when you're completely disobeying everything that good that he offers to you. That's a good response. But there's also another kind of fear that's a little different. It's kind of fear that draws you towards him. I think I've told this story. I'm a big Seahawks fan. I know. But you know what? You guys are Texans fans, so that's rough too. It's a little rough right now for us both. A guy that played for the Seahawks, his name was Manu Tuiasosopo. He played like back in 1978, 1979, somewhere around there. Big, large man. And he was my favorite player on the team, which is weird because he was a lineman. But he was my favorite player on the team. And he came to Port Orchard, which is a dumpy town, right? That's where I grew up. Blue-collar town, very small, 4,000 people. Everybody knew everybody. He came to our mall, which is really not a mall. Kind of like a mall. Wanted to be a mall, not a mall. Had an A&W in the parking lot, so that was cool. But Manu comes, and my father takes me down to go visit Manu. And I'm waiting in line, and I'm so nervous. Right, he's at a table, sitting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm kind of, you know, as I get closer, I can feel, you know, the energy, right? And I'm just, my knees are shaking. And he stands up and shakes my father's hand. My father introduces him to me, and I didn't say anything because I'm an idiot, really. I don't know what to say. You know, I had everything prepared but didn't know what to say. And as my dad is talking to him very briefly, I did something weird, real weird, little weird kid. I scooted around the table. I don't know what I was going to do. I think I might have just leaned up against his leg or something. It's weird. Weird little fella. And my father, of course, stopped me and kind of pulled me back. Like, no, don't go back there. Why do I share that? Because in some weird way, God's superintendence of history, that there's no autonomous atoms, there's no maverick molecules, there's no random events, that God is moving history precisely where he intends in every experience that we have. And everything along the way is governed by God. Instead of making that a terrifying thing for us, it should make us fear him in a way that we collapse into his arms and that we worship him. So he begins by reminding us that God is sovereign over it all. And then verse 15, he says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And then he ends in verse 15 with this weird saying, and God seeks what has been driven away.
Well, that's the gospel right there.
God's sovereignty should take our breath away in awe. As we think about his majesty and his splendor, as we recognize the brilliance of his glory and the stunning beauty of his perfection, he's the answer to all of our ultimate questions. But those who feel the pressure of time, who have been swept away by all the cares and concerns, are any of you here? Are any of you here? All the tasks and all the duties, this verse says, God seeks what has been driven away. Have you been driven away? He's seeking you. He's seeking you. Some of you don't believe that God is like this. Back to the prodigal story. Remember when Jesus tells this made-up story? It's a parable. He's talking about a son who took his inheritance early, basically telling his father, I want your stuff, but not you. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me. Give me my things. He goes off into a foreign land. He spends it on prostitutes and feast houses and clothing, just so he could be known, just so he could be accepted. He wastes everything and ends up as a good Jewish boy in a field feeding pigs. Those two things don't go together. Swine and a Jew don't go together. And that's where he's at. That's how bad things have gotten. And so when he finally comes to his senses in all of his filth and he decides to come home, and Jesus is telling the story, by the way, and who is he telling the story to? The Pharisees. And why is he telling them this story? Because it says at the end of the previous chapter that all of the sinners wanted to hang out with Jesus, and they're mad. So he tells a story. And as the son's coming back, it says about the father that he is scanning the horizon. He's looking for his wayward son. And when he sees him, gathers himself, and he bolts after his son. He doesn't approach him and tell him to fix it all and to get himself clean. In all of his filth, the father just wraps his arms around him and welcomes him home. Seeking. In Jesus this morning, you're invited to come home, to find your rest again. In fact, when Jesus spoke about the purpose of his coming into this world, it says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you feel lost? Christ is here. Come home. What would stop you? Let's pray. Father, what a gift that you are to us. Eternally present, perfectly good, unbelievably gracious. And all your decrees and all of your sovereignty and the way that you work out your rulership and providence, this is such a comfort to us, and it's your bigness that gives us rest, because this is your world, and we don't have to be in control, and you're inviting us to rest. Lord, thank you for that invitation. Lord, to all the weary that are here this morning,
to all the wanderers that are here. Thank you for meeting us precisely where we're at, right on time. To recognize that this moment contains all moments. You are the eternally present one, always now. And so, Lord, we respond in faith to just trust you, to trust your presence and goodness, to trust your grace towards us in Jesus, to believe that in all of our running and all of our rebelling and all of our stress and pressure, whether it's intentionally ignoring you or it's just by nature of time and life forgetting you, Lord, for all of us, you invite us home today. You invite us home, and the entrance in is that we let everything go and look to your Son and in faith again say we trust you. We trust you for who you are. We trust you for what you've done. We thank you for your grace, and we bank on your mercy. And so, Lord, give us breath again. Say to our souls, Lord, as we go to the table, we go gratefully. And as we take the elements back to our seat, Lord, we do so thoughtfully. And as we tell you the truth about our state today, we do so honestly. Thank you for being here with us. Help us now. Strengthen our legs. Help us to receive what you offer in the bread and the cup, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.